Bibles to Romans chapter 13, I decided to stick with my crazy title that I started a few weeks ago because I thought, well, this is going to be a continuation of the journey of the culture of honor, and the title disambiguation just meant to throw you for a loop, to provoke you maybe to what does that mean kind of deal, and of course you can look it up later, but it basically means honor among thieves. Having said that, I want to go into an area that's going to be a lot of fun today. Tongue in cheek, I say fun, because I really think it's, of all the sessions we're going to do on honor, today is critically important for the body of Christ, that's you and me. And so I do draw a sense of anticipation from that. So is your Bible turned to, did I say Romans 13? Okay, good. Hold that place for just a moment. I began 3 weeks ago by reading this verse from 2 John. It says, look to yourselves that you do not lose the things we worked for, but that you may receive your full reward. Say full reward. Full reward. So I'm again reminding you from the get-go that my desire to be a person of honor has, in some ways, a selfish motive, because I desire a full reward. And really, that's the premise for my challenge to us as God's people. Having said that, Romans 13 sets the tone or the pace, or if I could say it this way, gives us some boundaries for believers on how we're actually supposed to be people of honor as it relates to civil authority. Civil authority. We're not going to go all through all the different, there's basically four levels of authority that you and I need to be concerned with. There's spiritual authority, there's civil authority, there's marketplace authority. How many of y'all have a boss? Okay. That's what I'm talking about. And then finally, of course, is household authority. But we're going to talk about civil authority today. And I hope that you would give me some time and not get up and leave until I'm done. In fact, the ushers are probably going to stick their foot out and trip you if you try to leave. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, all right, let's do that this morning. Romans 13, Paul sets the boundaries. Here we go. Let every soul be subject. Are there any souls here this morning? A few of you? Okay, good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Everybody say, ouch. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that's really where I want to go today, for conscience sake. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. And I could go on, but we're going to stop there. I remember years ago, one of my most favorite ladies that has walked the planet in my lifetime is since passed away, but I really admired her for so many years. Her name was Margaret Thatcher. Does anybody remember Margaret Thatcher? Yeah, an amazing lady, and I'm going to quote Margaret Thatcher as it relates to authority. I can still hear her voice, you know, that English accent and all. But anyway, actually, it's not an accent. We're the ones with the accent. They got the real deal, but we say that all the time. You know, that's the King's English. But anyway, she said this, authority is like being a lady. If you have to tell people you are, you aren't. You get that a little bit later. So, getting back to Romans 13, my great concern is that we have this philosophy in the church, and by the way, I'm not addressing folks in the world. I am not talking to Democrats. I am not talking to Republicans. I am not talking to independents or whatever other parties are out there. I am addressing God's people, okay? And that's important because within that context, there is this philosophy, that maybe a mindset or an attitude that that, you know, I will honor people in authority, especially civil authority. I will honor them if they make decisions I agree with. Like, for example, I will honor them if they, if they do things that I consider to be right and upright before God, and if not, it's my duty to call them out. And so you go on Facebook and you start to do stuff there, or maybe you're part of an organization that, you know, that maybe says some pretty nasty things about people that are running for office. Here's my point. Round table. Y'all know what a round table is? It's round. Do you remember the legend of King Arthur and the what? Round table. Okay. A round table is basically, it's very conducive to everybody sitting at the table has an equal voice. There is no specific seat of honor. And everybody sitting at the table is there because they've been given equal opportunity to have a say in the outcome of that meeting. And by the way, I do have those kinds of meetings in my life. There's occasions where, as elders, we'll invite, some time ago, we invited a bunch of ladies from the church to help us to take further steps in the direction of empowering ministry in the house. So rather than have a bunch of dudes in the room, how many know it's a bad idea to do that? You invite women into the room. Okay, well, anyway, it was a roundtable discussion. It wasn't anybody sitting in a particular place of honor. But having said that, sometimes that can go way too far in our Christian thinking as it relates to civil government. Because you and I, if you're here today and you're part of the kingdom of God, we don't sit at a roundtable in the kingdom. We sit at a rectangular table. That means that there's a designated seat of authority, and your voice does not necessarily count as an equal vote. Can anybody help me this morning? We're in a different place than others. And listen to how, for example, Jesus, he's going to use a practical example, but what he's doing in this example is to prepare us to think kingdom even now. And he's going to use a really practical example of a wedding situation to teach the lesson I want to begin to set the foundation for you today. So listen how he explains it. Luke chapter 14, if you could turn there for just a moment. If you're new this morning, the progression of the scriptures that are put up there, that's generally the direction I go in as I preach. So if you want to go ahead, you're welcome to do that. But anyway, Luke 14, verse 7. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. When you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has been invited? The host will come to you and say, give that person your seat. Then you'll be embarrassed and you'll have to take whatever seat is available or left in the room at the foot of the table. Let me stop there for a moment. We're going to pick it up in a minute. But essentially, here's what I want to say first and foremost as it relates to civil authority. We are a people that have to understand that rectangular table concept even exists in our civil government. There are places of honor. There are seats where people are designated as leaders. And there are also places, like your vote on election day, where you actually, in a sense, you have a round table opportunity. You can express your vote or your desire. But having said that, and I don't want to complicate things this morning, but here's where I want to take you. That number one, whomever God appoints, he anoints. If you didn't get that yet, later on, go back and read Romans 13 that I just read to you. That's what Paul's saying, that basically God appoints and anoints. Not you, but he does. But having said that, there is someone who will sit at the head of the table as it relates to our civil government. And whoever sits at that table, whether or not you agree with them, we are called to honor them. Now, let me make a bold statement. This is a revelation you probably never heard before in your life. Are you ready? When you honor somebody, it does not mean that you agree with them. Can I repeat that? When you honor somebody, it does not mean you agree with them. So if you're a believer here today who has, you know, been told that, you know, you better not say anything good about such and such of a candidate or such and such of a person or this president or that senator or whatever because, you know, they voted for this and they're ungodly and onward it goes. And so you think that it gives you a license to dishonor them. And the very opposite is true. People that are in a place of authority, even though you do not agree with certain things they do, it doesn't give you an out when it comes to honor. Can somebody help me a little bit? Okay, it'll get better at the end, but in the beginning, I need to step on your toes just a little bit. But anyway, so Jesus recommends that when you come into a practical situation, like a wedding, in a way, a wedding's kind of like a rectangular table. You show up, there's a place of honor. How many know it's a bad idea to go up and stand next to the bride and groom? Real bad idea. But anyway, you know, in the greater picture of things, he goes on to say, listen, when you show up, here's my advice. Go find the lowliest seat. And he does that because he's trying to give you a principle to prepare you thinking thought-wise about the kingdom of God and how it operates. And he goes on to express it this way. Look at verse 10. By the way, we opened up with talking about reward. You're about to see a reward. And the rewards I talk about in my life as it relates to wanting to be a person of honor is that I do desire a full reward, both here in this world and in the world to come. All right, having said that, look at verse 10. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. Here we are. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be what? Exalted. So here's my opinion. Humility is best expressed in honor. If you want to walk in humility, start with the core value of honoring people. And I promise you that what Jesus said here will come true. I don't want to be, I really hate to use myself so often, but I guess I'm up here, so I'll use myself. But I've been in situations like this where, you know, I'm in a conference somewhere, or even here in our house when we've sponsored certain things, and there's just this thing inside of me that says, you know, David, probably a good idea, go sit in the back. And I've had occasions where I've done that, and the person that's leading the ministry or the session at the time will go, hey, Pastor David, is that you back there? And they'll go like, yeah, come on up here. And they'll hug me and, no, sit down right here. And that's an example, and there's many, many, many more, that God is really delighted when he sees his kids take a position of humility and show honor for somebody by taking that kind of step. And so let me give you a practical example of this. I won't describe the whole story. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But you remember the story where the Herodians and the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're like, we're going to get this dude, one way or the other. The Pharisees represent the religious consortium. The Herodians are the political side. And they figure, we're going to trick this guy. And when they walk up to him, really with incredible hypocrisy, oh, Rabbi, oh, great, you know, hey, is it right for us to pay taxes? And of course, they're thinking, you know, if he says yes, all the Jews are going to turn against him, and there goes his ministry, like, it's gone. And if he says no, then the Herodians are thinking he's a dead dog, because we're going to report him to Caesar, and he's going to be held in sedition against the nation of Rome, which is our authority. So we got him either way. He, no matter what he says, he's cooked. You remember the story? And what does he do? He says, hey, excuse me, sir, could I see a coin? And so they bring a coin. And he asked the guy, or whoever it was, whose inscription, whose picture is on the coin? And they said, Caesar. And he says something amazing. He says, give. Give what? Give to Caesar. Come on, those things that are Caesar's, and to God, things that are God's. But he says, give. There's no qualifiers. And by the way, they're stunned. I mean, they're like, oh, I didn't expect that. It really kind of zips their lip for the time being. But the point I want you to see is, he says, give. Say, give. Yeah. There are no qualifiers. Give. What do you mean, give? Render, therefore, to all that are due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. So the point is that Caesar represented in his day civil authority. And Jesus was affirming the need to show honor towards that position in the government. And so, you know, it doesn't give us the right to withhold our honor. Like, you know what, I'll honor such and such a candidate if they agree to put prayer back in school. Or I'll honor them if they agree to, you know, overturn Roe versus Wade. Or, you know, I'll honor them if they disagree with, you know, same-sex marriage or whatever. Jesus didn't give any out. He just said give. Give honor. And once again, I know I'm getting some people nervous. I had a couple people get up and leave in the first service. Honestly, that's not my desire, but I just want you to hear the truth. There's no caveat for you and me. We can have authorities over us who do things that we absolutely disagree with, and I hope you do in some areas, but that doesn't give us license to withhold honor. Some of you are wondering, what do you mean by honor? You don't bow down to people. I'm not suggesting that. But honor means showing value towards them. Honor means paying tribute, and I don't mean monetarily. Tribute, you know, how many of y'all have been in the military? Can I see your hand? Okay, a bunch of you. And I've never been in the military, so forgive me if my protocol's messed up. But if an officer of superior rank comes in the room, you stand at attention. I think you even salute. Do y'all salute? Yes, okay. Here's the point. When that officer comes in the room, it's ingrained in you as a soldier to show honor. You may not like that dude or that woman, and yet you stand up and you show tribute. You tribute them. Okay, you're getting the picture. That's what I'm talking about. We show something outwardly to value somebody in honor and respect, but inwardly we may have issues that we disagree with. Y'all getting the picture? Okay, good. I think it's working this service. All right, so anyway, with this in mind, Peter says, in 1 Peter 2, it says, verse 18, be submissive, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to do good and to the good and gentle, but also to those that are harsh. Wow. Let me give you a grasp of what Peter means. In Peter's day, there was obviously Roman authority over all of the regions of the world, in particular Judea and Samaria and many, many other places. And during Peter's apostolic ministry, there was a man called Herod Agrippa. Now, y'all remember his father, Herod, the guy that killed all the babies? That's his daddy. So Herod Agrippa is kind of like his dad in some ways. He's very sly. He's politically savvy. And in that day, there was a Roman emperor named Tiberius who died a natural death. And right behind him came Caligula, the emperor Caligula. And he wasn't in office very long. He got assassinated by somebody in the Senate. And so the guy that stepped up to replace him, his name is Claudius. And Claudius was good friends with Agrippa before he was king. And because of the turmoil of the assassination, Agrippa used his political weight to kind of stabilize Claudius' rulership in the early days, and he did him a favor. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Now, of course, we don't do that in American politics. But anyway, so he was rewarded because he honored and got him stabilized in office. Claudius basically came to King Agrippa. He wasn't king yet. He said, okay, hey, Agrippa, by the way, listen, I'm really appreciative of your political support. Because of that, I'm going to give you Judea and Samaria. You become the king. So now you got the Jews. They have King Agrippa at one level and Caesar above him. Woo! You talk about serious oppression. Well, that's what's going on. And so Agrippa's a, you know, like in that situation, there's kind of like this payback thing. And he was so politically motivated that, let me say this too. How many of you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? Anybody see Ben-Hur? One of the historically accurate settings in the movie is the fact that Judea and Samaria in those days were one of the most unstable provinces of Rome. In fact, they were so unstable that eventually in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman emperor, said, that's it, I've had it. Decade after decade, nothing but turmoil, they're done. And he sends in troops and he utterly destroys the temple and just ravages Israel, and they're done for 2,000 years. And so it's a rough place to be. But anyway, while he's in office, Agrippa's thinking, okay, these people are going to be tough, but I can do this job. And so he begins to think, you know what? I know how to persuade them to really love me. And watch this. Turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll see how Agrippa, who operates now, remember I asked you about honoring somebody who's even harsh? All right, watch the setting here. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. 12, I'm sorry. It says, now about that time, Herod, is that the right chapter? Okay, good. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Take note of that. One guy. Four squads of soldiers. Like, he's going to do everything in his power to gain political ground again. And I'll explain that in a moment. Let me finish. To keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So here's the deal. He's like, you know what? It really worked well. I got even greater political support when I killed James. I'm going to do that to Peter, but I'm not going to do it during the holidays. I'm going to be really quiet. After the holidays, we're going to bring him out and do the same thing because I'll get more popular. And so in the midst of that, you know, before the holidays are over, there's no like organized delegation that goes to Rome with a petition to Caesar to try to stop a political move. There's none of that. They do something really strange, really, really weird. They pray. And they pray. And they don't stop praying. And they keep praying and praying and praying. Is that weird? Of course not. But that's my point. They, in those early days, weren't looking for a political solution. Their hearts were so in tune with the kingdom of God that they said, that's our solution. And we don't know this for sure, but in my speculative heart, I don't think they prayed for James. I think he was captured and he was killed so quickly the church was like dumbfounded. So like when this happens, they're like, hey, you know what? We're not letting that happen again on our watch. So they decide, listen, we're going to go after it. And they keep praying and they keep praying and they keep praying. And it's an amazing thing because Peter's in prison and this angel shows up, taps him on the shoulder, and his chains fall off. You know the story. Most of you read it. And in the beginning, Peter's like, yeah, this is a dream. And it's not really happening. Peter's like you and me. He's got a lot of faith, you know? And so doors open up. Nobody wakes up. Everybody's asleep. I don't remember the layers of doors, but finally he gets to the city gate, and it dawns on Peter, like, wait a second. I'm not dreaming. This is real. And he looks around. He sees the gates closed, iron gates by themselves. Boom! And then he looks, and the angel's gone. He's like, wow, that's amazing. So what does he do? Whoop! He takes off and goes right to the room where everybody was kind of hiding out and afraid. And he starts, you know, and of course, he keeps doing that. Finally, Rhoda goes to the door and she's, wow, it's Peter, but she doesn't open the door. You know, she runs in and, hey, Peter's outside. And the guys are, yeah, right, Rhoda. Rhoda, you've been hitting the wine a little bit? Come on, baby, what's going on here? And so finally they open the door and Peter comes in. And it's an amazing moment because when I think about this, it tells me that their mindset was so entrenched in the kingdom of God that that they went to extreme measures to get deliverance for Peter. But here's the point I want you to see. They still honored the authority over them. They didn't go out and protest in the street. They didn't burn things. They didn't, you know, slander people. They just simply prayed, and they continued to honor. And so now let me get back to Herod. Herod's a bad boy. He kills one of their apostles. And later on in the story, Herod is deciding, you know what? I think I need to strengthen my political support even further. And there are two little nations above Israel in that day called Tyre and Sidon. They're up in the northwest corner right above Israel. And Tyre and Sidon were utterly dependent upon trade with Israel to receive essentials, you know, food and all kinds of things they desperately needed. So at times, Herod, just because of who he was, he would be a little bit contentious. And there was this thing developing between Tyre and Sidon and Herod. But Herod came to the conclusion, you know what? I'll tell you what, I'm going to try to make things right with these folks, but they better honor me. And so he decides, okay, I'll help them, but they better show up for my inauguration. And so he invites all these people to come and hear his oration, his speech. And in the context of this, now, by the way, Herod is at least half Israelite. There's arguments about whether he's full or half. Whatever way, he was raised in the idea of Judaism, all right? So watch this in verse 21. It says, so on a set day, Herod arrived in his royal apparel, sat on his throne, and he gave oration to them. I mean, that's a speech, okay? And the people kept shouting, the voice of God and not a man. The voice of God and not a man. And then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Really? I was with somebody yesterday who had real struggles, still does, because he's so intellectual and so logical in his thinking process. He's a believer, but he struggles with the supernatural, especially something like this. You know, you can find actually a historical source. His name is Josephus. Josephus was a Roman historian. He records this in his journals concerning Rome. Let me read a portion to you. He says this. This is Josephus speaking about Herod. It says, quote, "Did he neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery?" Let me pause for a moment. The fact that they were saying he's a god, he should have known better, because he was raised to believe in one God. But he didn't do that. He's like, "Woo, man, keep it coming, baby." You know, he's in a pretty funky place. Now watch this. This is Josephus. "A severe pain rose in his belly, and he began in a most violent manner. And when he was quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life in his 45th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign." So as a historian, he notes that something catastrophic happened when Herod began to exalt himself to a place where, you know, God basically struck him down. And the reason I bring this to your attention is, number one, was he a harsh ruler? Yeah, I think so. But here's the comfort for us. God can take care of the authorities. We don't have to act on our behalf. God can act in his behalf. And I'm not suggesting that God strike any rulers down. I mean, that's his prerogative. But my point is simply this. God took care of business. And the church didn't pray. Nobody in the church prayed that Herod would be struck down. God had a sovereign act or a move to demonstrate something he was trying to prove. And the point I want you to see is here it is. Watch this. God will not bless our dishonor towards authority. He won't bless that. He will bless our intercession, and he will bless our honor, but he won't bless dishonor. In fact, you know, it says the next verse, verse 24, after this all happened, it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied in the land." Woo! See what happened? When God moves by his own sovereignty, something amazing happens, and that's what happened here. And, you know, we are in, as a nation, we are in a season of great political travail. And I want to encourage you that we are supposed to be a people who so honor, S-O-W, not S-O, S-O-W, so honor. And it's important because Acts 23:5 says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Hello, y'all on Facebook. I see what you're doing. Listen, can I say that? Well, I am not, or I think I'm with the Lord on this one. I'm not talking about what goes on CNN or NBC or Fox News or all the political pundits. You know what God's concerned about? God's concerned about your conversations at Starbucks. God's concerned about what you put on Facebook or any other social media. God's concerned about how you talk about political leaders or aspiring leaders in the marketplace and where you work. And the challenge is you are not given license to join in the degradation and political assassination of people. You don't have that right. Now, do you have the right to disagree? Come on. Yes, you do. But when you disagree, you do so in an honorable way and in a way that God's pleasure rests upon you. And that's an important thing because some of us, you know, the fear of the Lord is one of my, it still is. Listen, folks, I would be not telling you the truth if I didn't tell you. There's certain sins in my life, or I should say that I could do in my life that I simply don't do because the fear of the Lord tells me no. Is God my father? Yes. Is he my papa? Yes. But there's a side of God that I fear and respect so much that it gives me the impetus and the strength to look at a certain situation and go, no, I ain't doing that. Nope. Honor's one of them, especially as it relates to the season that we're in as people. I want to bring you some comfort for a moment. John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus said he was the greatest of all prophets. And John the Baptist, as a prophet, was given favor by God to speak to political authorities. And he went and spoke to Herod, and basically said, "Herod, stop it, man. No, 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 no. You know better. You don't take your brother's wife." I mean, he spoke truth to the guy, rebuked him. And so God has not stopped doing that. There are still prophets, and I know at least two of them personally. Don't ask me who they are later, because I'm not going to tell you. But I know people who are prophets that actually speak to kings and presidents and prime ministers around the world. They're given exceptional favor, oftentimes anonymously. And they're invited into the chambers of very powerful people because somehow, some way, God puts something out there that intrigues them, and they invite these prophetic people in. And in the privacy of a chamber of a great leader on the world, they are given complete liberty to speak truth. They are given liberty and privilege to, you know, kind of do the Herod thing. Like, hey, what are you doing? Or other words of exhortation. But my point is this. We need more prophets. Jesus said, pray for the laborers of the harvest. Don't forget, he's not just talking about people that can evangelize. He's talking about the full measure of laborers, and some of them are prophets. So we should be crying out to God in our intercession, God, give us more Daniels. You know, give us more prophetic people, men and women alike, who you give favor to go to places we can never go, to deliver messages we are not empowered to give, to bring correction or exhortation or whatever it may be. And so there is a place for a rebuke, but it's not yours to do, nor mine. It's a very special privilege God gives certain people. Not political pundits. I know there's Christians online, there's Christians in TV networks that say things that I just sigh, like, really? Well, I don't want to get too much off into that, because my point here is that, let me conclude this way. I've got 8 more minutes according to your promise. Why is this so important? Well, it's important because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is describing the criteria by which a man or a woman can be an elder or aspire a leadership in the church, and primarily men in that day. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that tangent. Look in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. It says, furthermore, he must have a good reputation and be well thought of by those outside the church, lest he become involved in slander and incur reproach and fall into the devil's trap. Into whose trap? The devil's trap. People, listen to me. When you fall into the trap of slander and vicious language and inappropriate comments of sort about political people, you have just fallen into whose trap? Okay, thank you. They said it, I didn't. No, Scripture says it. So that being said, in fact, I tend not to be real scholarly here in the pulpit, but can I be scholarly for a moment? I spent a lot of my seminary study with intertestamental literature and some of the post-apostolic fathers. And there was an apostolic father that wrote an epistle, and we think about 120 AD, and we're pretty sure he probably knew John the Apostle. But anyway, he writes this, it's called the Epistle to the Diogenetus. And basically, part of the epistle, he's describing Christians to people that are going to read this epistle. And let me read it to you. It's chapter 5, verse 6. This is describing you and me. This is describing the Christians of his day. Verse 6. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. What do you think that refers to?
Abortion.
The Romans were known, they didn't like a baby, they just put him out and let him die. Something was crazy cool about Christians because they didn't do that. That's what he's saying here. Verse 7, they have their meals in common, but not their wives. Verse 8, they find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Verse 9, their existence is on the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And verse 10 is the one. It says, they obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives to the amazement of others. Did you hear that? They, of all people, showed such extraordinary honor that people noted, like, that's amazing. I mean, even us pagans, we don't come anywhere near that. These people are so amazing. They honor authority way beyond even the measure they're expected to. Come on, people. Do you see what happens? Now, in this first century, and I want to suggest to you today, the same thing happens. When we are people who walk in honor, people that, you know, folks, listen to me, sometimes Bible tracts don't work. And all your Bible verses memorized, they don't give a rip about those things, but they will take note of you honoring something and being the kind of person just described here. Well, here's my point. Let me land the plane. It says in 1 Peter 2:1, fear God and honor the king. Do we have a king? Good answer. What's his name? Thank you. But we also have a president and a vice president and a senate, and I mean, I got you down the list. I don't want to do all that right now. I'm simply saying that we are in a place where we have opportunity to receive a reward. And when Peter said, fear God, honor the king, how can you fear God who you don't see if you don't honor the king who you do see? I don't know how you can. Just a thought. So, here's my point. Let me end with this personal story, and could you lock the doors for a second, guys? I love to work out. One of my fishing holes is the gym. For years and years, I was at Bally's. They've since closed, but during those years, about 8 or 9 years ago, I was introduced to a gentleman he was probably in his 70s at the time. He was a black man, and I noted that he was associated with the Nation of Islam. And he was very vocal about his disdain for preachers and for white people. And so, I knew that I'd already had two strikes against me, because one day in the gym, he happens to come in the gym and opens and go to the locker right next to me. And somebody must have told him I was a preacher. So you can guess the, you know, profanity thing and the mockery kind of thing for a moment. And so I, didn't respond. And a day or two later, he was back in the same place, and so was I. And I was talking to somebody about my dad in World War II. And he piped in and started to tell me that he was part of an all-black regiment in World War II that did incredible things of valor. They did amazing things in World War II, and he's telling this story about himself and this. And so at the end of his whatever you want to call it, his soliloquy, he goes, and you know what? Back then I only had two enemies, Nazis and white people. So I waited just a minute, and I said, his name was Mr. P. I said, Mr. P., you know what? You're a hero, man. My father was in the war too. And I began to explain how my dad liberated one of those death camps of Jews, and began to explain. But I didn't go too long in that story. I just kept saying to him, thank you. Thank you for laying your life down for America. Thank you for potentially sacrificing your life without regard for any loss. Thank you. And I just kept going on about thanking him. And I have to tell you, people, it genuinely was in my heart. And when I got done, and it wasn't very long, but that quick, everything changed. He listened to me he just dialed in on me. And I would say to you that in that moment, something happened in his heart towards me that changed from disdain and contempt to eventual friendship. Because from that point on, every time I'd be across the gym, he'd walk up the stairs to the second floor. I'd go, hey, Mr. P, and he'd go like this. No, but that was his way of showing honor to me. Because back then, that was a black thing. And he would do that to me. And I felt privileged and honored that he would do that to me. And people, here's my point. We have an opportunity to use something so powerful in the kingdom of God that even sometimes adversaries who don't like who we are and what we stand for, you can take honor in its genuineness and realness in our lives. And when you release that over a person's life, sometimes it becomes miraculous. Folks, we pray for people's bodies up here. I want to tell you something. Honor can break strongholds. Honor can garner favor. Honor can begin to set a tone for a miracle. Why? Because my heart is, and he's passed away since, my heart was, God, somehow, some way, use my honor towards this man to open his heart to Jesus Christ. Because that's my burning desire, that somehow, some way, that Mr. P would find his way to Jesus. And people, I'm encouraged, because I want to say it to you this way, that this tool called honor is not only available to us, but we can seize it and own it, and it can become a tool in our lives, not to make people, listen, I am not a people pleaser. I used to be, but I'm not a people pleaser. But I'll tell you what, I will seize every opportunity to honor people, because I know that the greater reward, and by the way, here it is, I want my full reward. I got a reward right there on the spot by Mr. P changing his heart towards me. That was my first award. But you know what? I hope I have an eternal reward. I hope beyond hope that someday I will see Mr. P in the kingdom and he'll point at me and go, it's all your fault. I'll take it, people. I'll take it. How about y'all? Will you join me in the pursuit? All right, would you stand?